Well, guys, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be looking at verses 36 to 46. We're asking you guys to turn there now. But one of the things that's been really clear during this time, one of the things that over the last few months as we've all kind of lived through this pandemic is we've kind of, in many ways, kind of hit a pause button on life. There's so many trips and activities and things that we've had planned that we've had to stop or skip or reschedule, whether it's birthday parties or graduations or vacations or just life in general. So much of what we've had to do, we've had to pause. We've paused in celebrating certain holidays. I know while we were away, we had Memorial Day. And sadly, Memorial Day is a beautiful day of us remembering those who have sacrificed so much so that we could have the freedom to do so much in our lives. But I wanted to share this with Reverend Walter Lawson Jr. of Rocky Mount Church. Is an Army veteran with the 101st Airborne, served 13 months in Vietnam, and spoke at a recent Memorial Day service and reminded the crowd the cost of that our nation's soldiers pay. I wanted to read this for you this morning. "We honor the brave men and women who have risked life and limb for the freedom we hold so dear. The freedom that this nation enjoys is not free. The members of our military are the ones who pay the price for freedom. Some have made the ultimate sacrifice, death, fighting on battlefields in distant lands, while others have suffered loss of limbs. Most of our proud military members have served in war zones. They still carry the scars of battle, both physically and mentally, and they carry them for the rest of their lives." We're about to celebrate the 4th of July, and hopefully we'll have the freedom to do that. But we realize as we celebrate what our country is that there are many people who still, even to this day, who have fought for the freedoms of our country, carry those scars around with them and will carry those scars with them for the rest of their lives. Interestingly, and this was one of, when I first saw this, I can remember being struck by this, but Jesus, who fights the greatest battle of all, the Bible tells us that he, even now, still carries the scars of the battle that he's about to enter into here in the book of Matthew. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, we read this. "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Later on in Revelation, it's revealed that that lamb is Jesus Christ. And what we see is even here at the end, Jesus still carries with him the scars of the battle that we see starting here in Matthew chapter 26. Because here we see that the healing and the teaching, the ministry of Jesus here on earth has ended. The remainder of Matthew's gospel focuses solely on Messiah's great battle, winning his creation back by paying a price that his creation could not. And what we see in this book is that Jesus Christ, from here on out in Matthew, his sole focus is not the religious leaders, it's not the crowds, it's not even his disciples. In a sense, all of those are still his focus. But from here on out in Matthew, Jesus turns his undivided attention to the greatest battle that's ever going to be fought, the battle for our souls. Well, here in Matthew, we've been working our way through the final week of Jesus' life for about half a year now. We spent half a year, almost 6 months, looking at Thursday. Monday, Jesus enters into Jerusalem to great fanfare. Tuesday, he clears out the temple and repurposes it for godly use. On Wednesday, he comes back to that cleared out temple where he faces questions from the religious leaders. He preaches a scathing sermon against them. On his way, as he leaves the temple, the disciples ask him about the end times, and he shares all kinds of information about what they can expect at the end. On Thursday, we're told that Jesus wants to spend time with his disciples at what would be the final Passover we see observed anywhere in the Bible. And Jesus transforms the Passover into communion. And after they leave that first communion and that last Passover, they make their way to the Mount of Olives, where, as we saw last week, Jesus shares with his disciples their pending failure, which we are about to read about. As Thursday turns into Friday, Jesus and his disciples have left the upper room. They've made their way to the Mount of Olives, and they find a small garden known as Gethsemane, where Jesus prepares himself for what would be the most difficult physical, mental, and spiritual battle that is recorded anywhere in the Bible. And that's where we're going to turn our focus to today. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be reading verses 36 to 46. Here's what God's word has to say. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he said. "Watch and pray so you do not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Let's pray, and we'll look at these verses together. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we consider what's happening here in this small garden on the Mount of Olives, Jesus understood the scope and the depth of what's about to happen, even if those around him did not. So, Lord, I pray that we would have a proper appreciation for what's happening. It's easy for us to miss important things. Lord, I pray we would not miss that today. So, Lord, give us guidance that only comes through your Holy Spirit, that we would understand and live the truths that we read here. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're told in verse 30 that Jesus and his disciples left the upper room, and they're making their way to the Mount of Olives. It was on their way to the Mount of Olives that we saw what we looked at last week, where Jesus tells his disciples, before the night's over, you're all going to split, right? And what was the disciples' response? They're like, "No, that's not going to happen." It's so nice to have people to talk to. I can't get over this. This is so great. I've been talking to a computer for 3 months, so this is so good to have someone answer. Even if you get it wrong, I don't care. Like, it's just keep answering. Anyway, they tell Jesus, "No, we're not leaving." Peter says, "Listen, if I have to die, I'm not going to leave." And what does Jesus say to them? He says, "Yeah, well, Peter, before the night's over, you're going to deny me 3 times, and the rest of you aren't going to do much better." And how did they do? Not much better. Yeah, they did exactly what Jesus tells them. So they finally arrive at the Mount of Olives, and we're told that they go to a place called Gethsemane. Now, the Mount of Olives has a number of these kind of small little gardens on the Mount of Olives. And most likely, this garden belonged to someone whom Jesus knew. It was probably a fenced-in garden. So what happens is Jesus arrives at Gethsemane and basically leaves most of his disciples there at the gate, probably to make sure they wouldn't be interrupted. And then he takes Peter, James, and John in with him further into the garden where he begins to pray. And this is the setting that we see that Jesus makes what turns out to be the final preparation for him to take on the sin of the world. This has been a busy week for Jesus, hasn't it? Since the moment he has entered Jerusalem, there have been parades, there have been temple clearings, there's been challenges by the religious leaders, and Jesus is coming to Jerusalem for what purpose? To die. Yeah, this is all important stuff. It's all valuable stuff. But what was Jesus's primary reason for coming to Jerusalem? It was to die. And that's what he told his disciples. So I wouldn't say that all those other things were distractions, but Jesus here in the garden is finally preparing for what he really came to do. To be clear, nothing that's going to happen here is a surprise to Jesus. Jesus is fully aware. We've seen throughout Matthew, he knows he's about to be arrested. He knows he's about to be betrayed. He knows that the disciples are all going to run away. He knows everything that's coming. And I think that's what makes this so fascinating, isn't it? Jesus knows exactly what to expect. And when we read this passage, his response here is jarring. This is hard for him, isn't it? When you read this, and you know, forget systematic theology and all that stuff. When you read these passages, Jesus knows what's coming, and it's stressful for him. It's difficult. It's not something he's looking forward to. He's coming to God and saying, God, we're sure there's no other way, right? This is not like, oh, yeah, this is going to be great. We'll go through this. It's going to be a rough couple hours, but we're going to come out the other end. That's when you read this, that's not what we're reading here. Jesus is determined to do what he needs to do for his creation. But nothing about this battle is going to be easy. So what I want to do today is I want to take a few minutes and I want to look at how Jesus prepared himself for the greatest battle. We still have battles in life that we fight. So to see how Jesus prepares himself for the greatest challenge of his life, and make no mistake, was this a legitimate challenge for Jesus? Yes. I think is very clear in this passage. Jesus is challenged here. So how does he prepare himself for what would be the greatest battle and the greatest challenge of his life? Well, let me start by saying this. There is more that we don't understand about what Jesus is about to go through to redeem us from our sinfulness than we do understand. And I want to be really clear about that, because I stand up here and I read Bible passages and we talk about it each and every week, and sometimes we get the idea that, oh, we got this all figured out. Let me be really honest with you. There is so much that's happening here that I can't really wrap my head about it. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, when he was reading these passages, said this. He said, when it came to understanding what Jesus went through, it's like holding a candle up to the sun. The candle represents what we understand. Now, if I took this candle and I lit it and I went outside and I held it up to the sun, would it seem like the candle's giving out much light? No, you probably wouldn't even see the flame if I held it directly in the sun, right? Why? Because the sun is so much bigger than that little flame. And the same is true when it comes to what Jesus did, why he did it, and what he went through for us. I'm the candle, and you're the candle. And we're trying to understand why an eternal, everlasting God would go through all this for one of his creations. And it's like holding the candle up to the sun. I was like, I don't know. It was funny, Friday night, after we had gotten back from the work site, we were doing evening program, and we had some questions. We have these little books that we work through during the week. And we were asking some of the questions, and some of the kids kind of broke away from the book a little bit, and they wanted to ask some other questions. And as a pastor or youth pastor, this is great stuff. This is like, oh, this is good. They're thinking on their own. They're asking real questions. This is awesome. So we probably... We probably got on about a half hour, 45 minute detour just asking and answering some of these random, really, really difficult questions. And at one point, one of the kids said, has anybody asked you these kind of difficult questions before? I was like, once or twice. But it was funny. There's like, and we talked for a while, and they're like, Pastor, are there any questions you don't know the answer to? And I said, oh my goodness, the number of questions I don't know the answer to is far more than the ones that I do. And when it comes to this, I actually wrote down some of the questions that I ask about this passage. How does a sinless God take on the sins of the world? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How does it that he who has no sin can become sin for us? I don't truly understand the dynamics of how that happens. Here's some other questions I have. What must it be like to take on the sins of all mankind? I know the guilt and the struggle I have with my own sin. How many of you have ever done something you know is wrong and it's kept you up at night? That's just you, right? Imagine taking on an entire world, an entire history's worth of sin. No wonder Jesus didn't fall asleep while he was praying, right? Imagine what that must be like, especially to someone who has known no sin. We're told in these passages later on that God turns away from his son because of his sin. What is that like for God? If Jesus Christ is the exact representation, part of the Trinity, what is it like to turn away from part of yourself? What is it like for Jesus, who has had perfect intimacy with God his entire life, to have that intimacy stripped away? Again, these are the questions I ask. These are the questions that I struggle with. Do I think that there's an answer to them? Absolutely. But here's my mind, and that's God. These questions are beyond my understanding. They're beyond my ability to answer. But the Bible tells us that Jesus understood exactly who he was fighting, who he was fighting for, and how he chose to fight. So that's what we're going to look at today, because these are some questions that I think the Bible does allow us to answer. And the first one is this. Jesus understood who the true enemy was. When it came to preparing for what the greatest battle is, Jesus understood exactly the fight that he was about to fight. I have to be honest, in my lifetime, I don't know that I've ever seen such division in our country as I've seen over the last couple years. But for Jesus, we're going back and forth. People are taking shots right and left at each other. But Jesus, he understands exactly who his battle is against here in the book of Matthew. James 1:15 says this, then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. See, as Jesus enters into this battle, he knows exactly the enemy that he's fighting. What's that enemy? It is sin. There was no doubt who Jesus' battle was against, and there was no doubt in Jesus' mind that he had to win this battle. Romans 5:12 says this, therefore, just as sin entered in the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all people because all sinned. This is what Jesus was up against. We are all in this world, and we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because of that, every one of us are doomed to be separated from God. This is the battle that Jesus is fighting. Romans makes it clear that all have sinned, and everyone is doomed to eternal separation from God without the intercession of Jesus Christ on the cross. In John 8:34, we read this. Jesus replied, very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. This is the situation. This is the battle. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Sin owns us without the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus understood the stakes of this battle. He understood that he could not sit this one out. He understood our situation, and he interceded. The reality of it is, the truth of the Bible is this. Without the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, each and every one of us would be lost to sin. The New England Journal of Medicine put out a study a number of years ago where a scientist conducted an experiment in which he made cocaine available to monkeys. These monkeys could pull a lever in their cages to release a little cocaine into their feeding tray. Not surprisingly, the monkeys became addicted to the drug. As the experiment continued, the scientists found that if the addicted monkeys could get additional cocaine hits at any time they wanted, they would just pull the lever. All of them overdosed. Every one of them ended up killing themselves. The scientists then tried another experiment with addicted monkeys. He began to withhold the fix when the monkey pulled the lever. Over and over, these monkeys pulled the lever, trying to get to the cocaine. They continued to pull the lever not 10 times, not 100 times, not even 1,000 times. These addicted monkeys pulled the lever on average in a week 12,800 times. Like these monkeys, sin we are slaves to. And without the love and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, every one of us would doom ourselves just like these monkeys did. Jesus understood exactly who he was fighting for. He understood exactly what battle he was in. He understood exactly the stakes of this battle. And he did not run away, even when it was difficult. Well, what else do we learn as Jesus prepared himself for this great battle? Well, we know that Jesus had the right motivation to fight. Let me ask you a question. Why does Jesus go through all this? He goes through the betrayal of Judas. His disciples run away. Peter denies him 3 times. These trials that we're going to see that he goes through that are pretty much a sham. The mocking and ultimately the crucifixion. Why does Jesus go through all this? Save us, yeah. John, why does he want to save us? You know that's right. Why does the Bible tell us that Jesus does all this? Thank you. Because he loves us. There might not be anything that is easier to find in the Bible than Jesus' motivation for doing all this. John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Romans 5:8 says this, "But God demonstrated his own love." I know, I put it up there for you guys. You got it. "For us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And walk in the way of just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." The Bible is very clear why Jesus goes through all this. And John, I'm with you. I don't understand why God loves someone like me. We're like you. No, I'm just kidding. I get you a little bit. But, listen, do I understand exactly why God loves me? No. No, I know me. I've met me. I know what goes rattling around in this bingo cage up here. It's not pretty all the time. But what is abundantly clear is that the Bible tells us that the death that Christ gave for us was because he loved us. He did not do it begrudgingly. He did it willingly, knowing that he was our only hope. Again, I don't get why. I think I just say thank you, right? Like, that's the right response. Maybe someday he'll explain it to me. I might not even want to know. But I just say thank you. What constantly amazes me about this passage is it's clear from reading it, especially in verses 38 to 39, that this is extremely difficult for Jesus, right? Nothing that's about to happen Jesus is looking forward to. But does that stop him from doing it? No. Hebrews 12:2 says this, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It wasn't like, Hebrews is saying, it wasn't like Jesus is like, well, I'm God. It doesn't hurt that bad. Like, oh, you know what? All that, yeah, I'm good. I can take it. I'm ripped. Right? That's not it. Like, the Bible's telling us that this was emotional anguish. This was spiritual anguish. This was physical anguish. He endured it. Why? Because he loved us. He loved us. Jesus was willing to pay the price for us because of his great love for us. What does the book of Hebrews, that verse we said, ask us to do? To fix our eyes on Jesus. Jesus in the garden fixes his heart on us. What's our response? We fix our eyes on him. We fix our lives on him. He is our Lord and Savior. Guess what? He earned that title. He earned it on the cross. Well, what else does Jesus do to prepare for this great battle? Well, Jesus prepared himself with how many of y'all know what a bucket list is? We watched a movie where they were talking about bucket lists. Well, bucket lists are, for those of you who are not familiar with, people come up with lists of things that they want to do in life before they kick the bucket. Yeah, so it's a bucket list. It's a bunch of things that you want to get done before you die. Interestingly enough, it's instructive to see how Jesus spends his final hours before he heads to the cross. He's not scratching things off his bucket list, is he? No. He's making sure that he and God are on the same page. His bucket list includes preparing for the reason that he came. It was preparing himself for battle. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, we studied the book of Ephesians last year. But just to remind you, look at what verses 10 to 20 say about preparing for spiritual battle. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's scheme. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you will be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions and with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all of the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given to me that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. How does a person prepare themselves for battle? Well, in the last part of this, after giving us the armor of God, what does Paul say over and over again? Pray. Prayer is an important part of being prepared for the battles that we have in life. Jesus understood this. He didn't spend his last a couple hours, he's like, well, let me go down and see the pyramids. I've always wanted to see them before I leave this world. Jesus wasn't scratching things off a bucket list. What was he doing? He was getting ready for battle. And how did he get ready for battle? He prayed. John 17, 16 says this, my prayer is not that you take them out of this world, but that you will protect them from the evil one. As Jesus was going to the cross, he was praying for us and he was praying for himself. Jesus made prayer a priority, not just for himself, but for those he was about to send into the world. Romans 12, 12 says this, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Johnny was a very bright 5-year-old. He told his daddy that he'd like to have a baby brother. And along with this request, he offered to do whatever he could to help. His dad, a very bright 35-year-old, paused for a moment and replied, I'll tell you what, Johnny, if you pray every day for 2 months for a baby brother, I am pretty certain that God will give you one. Johnny responded eagerly to his dad's challenge and went into his bedroom early that night to start praying for a baby brother. He prayed every night for a whole month, but after that time, he began to get a little skeptical. He checked around the neighborhood and found out that what he thought was going to happen had never occurred in the history of the neighborhood. You just don't pray for 2 months and then whammo, you get a baby brother, Johnny's friends told him. So Johnny quit praying. After another month, Johnny's mother went to the hospital. When she came back home, Johnny's parents called him into the bedroom. He cautiously walked into the room, not expecting to find anything. And there was a little bundle lying right next to his mother. His dad pulled back the blanket, and there was not one baby brother, but two. His mother had had twins. Johnny's dad looked down at him and said, aren't you glad you prayed? Johnny hesitated a little bit and then looked up his dad. He said, yes, but aren't you glad that I quit when I did? Sometimes prayer doesn't always make the most sense to us. Sometimes we question whether God actually hears what we say. Sometimes we wonder if God knows anything, why do we need to tell him? Jesus Christ, as he stood at the foot of the greatest battle in history, what did he spend his time doing? He spent his time praying. He spent his time aligning his heart and his mind with God. I know it's easy for us to question, but if Jesus himself doesn't question the validity of prayer, why do we? If it's good enough for Jesus as he's about to go to the cross for us, it should probably be good enough for us as well. So be careful that we do not lack prayer, that we are people of prayer. Because in closing, I'll remind you this. There are still battles to be fought in our world, isn't there? While Jesus may, as we know, have victory in the greatest of battles, there are still battles to be fought in our world. There are still people in our world who do not know him. There are still injustices that need to be made right. So we need to be people of prayer. And we need to prepare ourselves for battle just like Jesus did. Understand who we're fighting against. Going back to that passage in Ephesians 6:12, we read this, but let me point this out. It says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Guess what? We're not attacking people. You know why? Because God loves them and he wants them to be saved. Our battles are not against flesh and blood. Our battles are to save, not to destroy. Our motivation, just like Jesus, should be what? It should be love. Jesus Christ went to the cross, and listen, if Jesus said, you know what, you guys are not worth it, I don't know that he's wrong. I'll be honest. If he looked at me and said, George, let me be honest. There are a lot of people that are worth saving. You might not be one of them. I might be hurt, but when I think about it, I'm going to be like, he ain't wrong. God's motivation for me wasn't that I was good enough, wasn't that I was smart enough or tall enough or gracious enough or whatever. God chose to love me in spite of my failings. Our motivation as we fight not against flesh and blood is love, because that was Jesus' motivation. And when you go into these battles in life, arm yourselves with prayer. This is what Jesus does. He's about to go to a bogus trial. He's going to get hung up on a cross because he spoke the truth. You know how he prepared himself? On his knees in prayer. If it's good enough for Jesus, if it's good enough for the greatest battle that was ever fought, it probably is good enough for the battles that we fight in life as well. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to come before you and to just see how you live. The Bible tells us that you are Emmanuel, God with us. In other words, you are a living, breathing demonstration of how we could and should live this life that you've given us. So Lord, help us not to take examples from our world, examples from our culture, but follow the example of your Son, who did not just take on these battles, he won the battle. How did he do it? He did it by fighting the right battles. He did it by loving the people that he was fighting for. He did it by being connected to you in prayer. All those things we can do ourselves. We have the example in front of us. It's just up to us to follow that example. Lord, we love you and we give you praise today in Jesus' name.